It's great to look out and see Ben and Marcia here today. It's like old times. Welcome back. Well, today we're going to study a different psalm. We've been doing a short series on the Psalms this summer. It's easy to do in the summer because we do have people who travel, and there's not as much sequence to this. So today we're going to look at Psalm 73. The title of today's lesson will be Worship as Remedy When Life Seems Unfair. A couple of opening scriptures that I'd like to begin with today. One is from Psalm 37. There we read, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Rather, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Sum up those words. What we learn from this is when the world around you isn't making sense, wait on the Lord. And then from Psalm 49, "Take note, even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Man and his earthly possessions will not endure, for he is like the beasts that perish. When he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me to himself." That is a selected group of verses from Psalm 49, which I sort of paraphrase in case you're having trouble finding the specific verse. What we learn from that paraphrase is, watch, and you'll see. Money is powerless to save, and its benefits are temporary and fleeting. Today we're going to study Psalm 73, and we're going to see in this psalm an emphasis on worship. The big idea of Psalm 73 is this: it's better to worship in the presence of God than to envy the wealth of the wealthy and their possessions. It's fair to ask the question, why does God demand worship from His people? Very simply, it's because worship is the proper response to the presence of God. In the last two lessons I taught on Psalm 2, I stressed the importance of expressing the theology of the Psalms as propositions. This is because the Christian faith and the faith of Israel both are based on propositional truth. So the proposition I want to put forth today for Psalm 73 is this: the Lord is worthy of worship and praise from every believer, no matter what our circumstances may be. The past two Sundays, Jeff covered Psalm 103. It's a wonderful hymn in which we're encouraged to praise God for the many blessings that He bestows on us. I chose Psalm 73 for today because worship is the context in which praise is offered to the Lord. So Psalm 73 furthers this theme of praise that Jeff covered so well the last two Sundays. With this in mind, it makes sense to continue thinking about the importance of praise, recognizing that God is worthy of our worship no matter what kind of difficult trials or circumstances we may be seeing. Or I think we could say it another way: we worship God not because our circumstances are comfortable, but because of who God is. Now, there's an interesting structure in the psalm. You may know that 1 and 2 Samuel in our English Bibles originally was a single book in the old Hebrew scrolls. The reason that that single scroll was eventually divided into two scrolls was to reduce size and weight. And the same is true of Chronicles and Kings. However, our focus today is not on the historical books, but on the Psalter. The term Psalter is just another word for the book of Psalms. And it occurs, of course, in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, the Psalter originally was not a single book, but it was actually five scrolls. And I've listed the divisions for those five scrolls in your handout. And in most English translations, you'll even see a small heading at the top of each of those five books in the Psalter or the book of Psalms. And Psalm 73, our psalm today, happens to be the opening psalm of book 3. Now, the way that this was assembled, at the end of each one of the five books, there was a doxology, which is a liturgical hymn of praise that was used in the corporate worship of Israel. And I'm not going to read all of those. You can, if you want to do something interesting this week, go through your Bibles to the end of those five books and read the doxologies. But I am going to give you two examples. From Psalm 41:13, which is the end of book 1, we read these words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And then from Psalm 89:52, which is the end of book 3, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The last psalm, Psalm 150, serves as the doxology for book 5 as well as for the entire collection of the 150 psalms that have been preserved for us in the canon of Scripture. For as long as I can remember, I've been more interested in patterns than in memorizing facts, which is really a good thing since my memory seems to be fading quickly. Rote memory and I have never been the greatest of friends. I'd rather understand how things relate to one another than to memorize facts. So if you happen to be intrigued by patterns, as I am, you'll be happy to know that there's an interesting pattern in the division of the five books of the Psalter, in other words, the way they are assembled. And I believe that they were originally arranged as they are to model the five books written by Moses, which, of course, is known as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So I want to think about this with you for just a moment before we get into the details of Psalm 73. Genesis asks and answers many important questions. For example, it deals with the question, how did we come to be as we are? Have we always been in this condition, that is, in the condition of lawless rebels, or did something happen that caused us to become as we are? If we've always been this way, if we simply evolved randomly into what we are, then truthfully, there's very little hope for us. All we can hope for is to be maybe a little bit better, if that's the model that we're operating under. All we can hope for would be gradual improvement, but not a true restoration to some virtuous former state. However, if the condition is the result of something, that is the fall, then there's hope of redemption and restoration. That is the only good thing I can think of regarding the fall, is it actually is a basis for hope, not because of the fall itself, but because God stepped in to do something which actually gives us the hope of a restoration to a previous state when we were not as we are. So Genesis deals with the fall of the human race, but it also presents the hope of a redeemer. So when we move into the first book of the Psalter, which is the first 41 Psalms of the book of Psalms, it follows an interesting pattern. The first book of the Psalter begins with Psalm 1 and the perfect man. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. This perfect man is the first Adam in his innocence, but he's also the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in his perfection. But then consider how the pattern moves in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Why is the formerly perfect man rebelling against the Lord and his anointed Messiah? The image is that of man in revolt against his Creator in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden. This is one of the reasons creation is such an important theme in the Psalms. Every time the psalmist directs our attention back to the creation, he's reminding us of God's sovereign claim to our obedience. He's recalling the innocence we once knew and then lost, and he's remembering the hope of reconciliation. The pattern of failure followed by reconciliation continues throughout Book 1 of the Psalter. It points out man's insurrection, and then it introduces the grace of God seeking out fallen man who is not seeking God, but who's hiding in the trees of the garden. It's in book one of the Psalter that we read, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." The second book of the Psalter, Psalms 42 through 72, parallel the book of Exodus. In Egypt, Israel finds herself in bondage to Pharaoh, who takes his stand against the God of the Israelites. The sons of Abraham are in the worst of all possible conditions, but they're standing on the cusp of redemption and deliverance. So, for example, in Psalm 46, we read of the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. There we read, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth may change and though the mountains slip into the sea." And then again, we read, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Psalm 50 presents God as the mighty one of Israel. It's a warning that God judges those who oppose him just as he judged the Egyptians. But in Psalm 51, the very next psalm, God is depicted as merciful toward David the sinner, restoring him after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Book 2 ends with Psalm 72, a psalm that speaks once again of God acting to vindicate his people. There we read, "He will vindicate the afflicted of the people, and he will save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Moreover, he will rescue their lives from oppression and violence through the mighty wonders he will perform." And those are, by the way, Exodus language, talking about the mighty wonders of God. It looks back at the plagues that he brought on Egypt to judge Israel, which led eventually to the redemption and release of his people. The third book of the Psalter, Psalm 73 through 89, is patterned after Leviticus. Leviticus is the book that proclaims the holiness of God. It's a book about worship. So the tabernacle and the Jewish sacrificial system play a central role in the third book of Moses. Leviticus asks, "How can a righteous God have fellowship with a sinful man? And given the condition of man, how is worship even possible?" Psalm 75 addresses man's inner life, his spiritual life. We read in that psalm, "I said to the boastful, do not boast, do not speak with insolent pride, for God is the judge who puts down one and exalts another." And then Psalm 78 juxtaposes God's expectation of obedience, that is, his requirement of holiness, with his love for Israel. In spite of her sin, it's the litany of grace, followed by disobedience, followed by mercy. The fourth book of the Psalter, Psalms 90 through 106, parallels Numbers. Numbers is the book of the wilderness wanderings. In the fourth book of Moses, it's Israel's failings that are highlighted. Every time Israel forsakes her responsibility under the covenant, God steps in and rescues the people from themselves. So near the beginning of book 4 in Psalm 95, we read, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, or as in the days of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. For 40 years I detested that generation, and I said, they are a people who err in their heart." And then at the end of book 4, in Psalm 106, we read, "We have sinned like our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. They craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. They were envious of Moses and Aaron, and the earth opened and swallowed them. They made a calf in Horeb and exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot their God and Savior who had done great things in Egypt." And finally, the fifth and last book of the Psalter parallels Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the constitution of the theocracy. Israel's now in Canaan, and all the goodness of the Lord, all the things God promised to Abraham through his descendants, are there for the taking. All Israel has to do is obey the covenant law in order to live in peace in the land. The fullness of God is accessible through the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, which is the basis for Israel's worship. Now, we know that Israel failed to realize the full blessing of the Mosaic covenant because of disobedience, but the opportunity was right there before them, and they had that opportunity. The last of the five books of the Psalter celebrates God's goodness to his people through praise and through thanksgiving. All the Psalms contained in the fifth book are Psalms of praise and thanksgiving that commemorate the joy of the worshiper as he contemplates the blessings that God has given to Israel. We see this in the closing verse of Psalm 150, the last verse of the Psalter. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord. Now, I've spent quite a bit of time talking about the Psalms in general, and I want to turn now to book three, because today we're going to look at a psalm from that third book. Book three, as we've seen, parallels Leviticus, the book that proclaims, "Be ye holy as I'm holy." Both Leviticus and book three of the Psalms focus on this idea of holiness by speaking frequently of the sanctuary, which is the holy place where God's presence was manifested to Israel by the Shekinah glory that hovered above the Ark of the Covenant. The superscript of Psalm 73 reads, Mizmor le'Asaph, a psalm of Asaph. A mizmor is a melody of praise. It's a poem set to song. It's not insignificant that Psalm 73 was written by Asaph. We tend to think that David wrote all the psalms, but he didn't. Asaph was a Levite. The Levites play a central role in the book of Leviticus. The Levites served in the sanctuary. They were concerned with the ceremonial law, which when observed in faith in the coming Messiah, gave the Israelites access to God. Asaph himself served as the chief musician as David. We know this from 1 Chronicles 15, verses 16 to 19, and chapter 16, verse 5. Asaph wrote 12 psalms. He wrote Psalm 50 in book 2, and then the first 11 psalms of book 3, further supporting the proposition that the book of Leviticus is what is reflected in the third book of the Psalter. So let's turn to Psalm 73. There, Asaph will address a variation in the theme that appears in Psalm 49, which is the deceitfulness of riches. And he takes up with that subject a large part of the psalm we're going to study today. He contrasts an indulgent lifestyle with a life of holiness, which is what is required in the book of Leviticus. So let's look at the first two verses of Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. A dilemma is laid out for us in the first two verses of this psalm that we really don't expect. On the one hand, there's this assertion that God is by nature good to Israel. But on the other hand, Asaph, an Israelite, is on the verge of losing his faith. The first word in a Hebrew sentence is said to be in the emphatic position. It means that we should give to it a little extra weight. We should focus on it a little more than perhaps some of the other words. And Psalm 73:1 begins with a little short word. It's the word ach, and it's translated surely or indeed. And it's an interesting word because it doesn't always have to be translated. Ach is almost like an exclamation point. Hebrew doesn't have a lot of punctuation marks like English, but it has words that sometimes function that way. So even when ach is not translated, it adds emphasis to the sentence. And it appears in Psalm 73 three times, in verse 1, in verse 13, and then again in verse 18, and each time it calls our attention to something that should be considered very important. For example, in verse 1, it underscores God's continued goodness toward Israel throughout the history of that nation. In verse 13, it stresses that the conflict that's troubling Asaph should be understood to be extremely serious. And then in verse 18, it draws our attention to the certainty that God will bring judgment on the wicked. We learn at the outset that God requires his people to be holy, as he himself is holy. And we know this because he references those who are pure in heart. A simple way to understand this is this. The Israelites were required to follow all the laws and practical applications that are derived from the moral code known as the Ten Commandments. Now, this sounds pretty reasonable, but because every man has an old sin nature, we also know that it was impossible for Israel to do this, just as it's impossible for us today. So, underlying all the legal requirements of the Mosaic Law was the necessity of recognizing that righteousness by keeping the law is an unachievable goal. The law was actually designed to drive Israel to depend not on law-keeping as a plan of salvation, but to the grace and mercy of God alone for salvation. Now, among other things, the Mosaic Law speaks quite a bit about money. And that's a dangerous subject to talk about. But we're going to talk about it. Regarding money, Israel was to conduct all business fairly. The Israelites were not to steal or manipulate the court systems to gain riches illicitly. They were forbidden to misrepresent their business, their products, or their services. In other words, they were not allowed to lie in business dealings. They were not allowed to take advantage of the poor in any way. For example, they could not charge interest on a loan. The Israelites were required under the law to let aliens glean from their fields. And they were to care for widows and orphans, even taking them into their own homes if that was necessary. So there's this high moral consciousness placed on Israel by the Mosaic Law. And this moral consciousness imposed by the law served to make Asaph even more confused and troubled by something that he observed. And here's what he observed, and this is going to sort of run through this psalm. He observed that the wicked do as they please, and it seems as though God allows them to prosper. This was the conflict that nearly derailed Asaph's faith. If God is fair, if he judges violations of his law, how is it the wicked are allowed to prosper? This distressed Asaph greatly. Now, he knew that God had been good to Israel consistently. He says this in verse 1, and the history of the nation affirms it. He knew and believed holiness or obedience to the law would result in all the good things God had promised his ancestors. But when Asaph contemplated the apparent discrepancy between what he believed and what he observed, he almost lost his faith. This is what he means when he says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. We might say he almost threw in the towel. These verses are sort of a confession in retrospect, and it's important to understand this, that when Asaph wrote this psalm, he had already resolved these issues. He's looking back in retrospect. He is making a confession of what he went through at a time prior to writing the psalm. It's a confession in retrospect. The things that vexed Asaph are now in the past. The language tells us this. His feet came close to stumbling, but he did not stumble. And his steps almost slipped, but he did not completely lose his footing. We'll see later in the psalm that it was when he, and here's another key, when he first contemplated what seemed to be a dilemma or a contradiction that his faith was shaken. In the next few verses, he's going to tell us why this took place. Verses 3 through 12. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run wild. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Now, I'm going to read verse 10 from my NASB, and I don't care what translation you have, it's going to be different. And we're going to talk about this in a minute, but I'm going to read it. Therefore, his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased their wealth. So Asaph was offended by the prosperity of the wicked and the apparent lack of divine justice. Now, it's important to understand, the text doesn't say he was offended by prosperity. He was offended by the prosperity of the wicked. I think he was also probably offended by prosperity. We'll talk about that as well in a moment. This section clearly articulates how this issue affected Asaph. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Asaph, but really this is a confession that he had broken the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Coveting is a mental attitude sin. You'll remember Paul said, I did a pretty good job of keeping the 10 commandments till I got to number 10, because number 10 has to do with how you think. Coveting is a mental attitude sin, and it's easy to follow into the trap of overlooking mental attitude sins because they're not as obvious as overt sinful acts. But they're every bit as wrong as we learned from Jesus clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, mental attitude sins precede all overt sinful acts. Coveting, in essence, involves doubting God's attribute of perfect justice, and it's prohibited throughout scriptures. Proverbs 23:17 warns us, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. So Asaph fell into this trap, and it almost cost him his faith. So I have to ask, has this ever happened to you? Have you ever seen people who became rich through dishonest means while you stumble along living paycheck to paycheck? And did it make you wonder if doing the right thing was really worth the effort? Maybe worse, have you ever been envious of someone who made a lot of money honestly, yet you couldn't quite help being just a little bit jealous because, you know, people do make honest money every day of the year. So that's actually even worse. The truth is, what Asaph experienced is all too common of the human condition, both individually and collectively. And it's still the case today. Class envy has become a cottage industry in the United States. It's one of the easiest products to sell, and I know this because I was a salesman for 35 years. I could sell class envy. It's one of the easiest products to sell because it plays on the emotion and it plays to the old sin nature. Politicians have figured this out, and they abound in number, and I might add they succeed by turning people against one another for the exact same reason Asaph became disillusioned. There's more class envy today in America right now than any other time I can remember in my life, and I suspect in the history of the country. And it's going to destroy our nation if it isn't stopped. But the problem isn't new. It affected Asaph 3,000 years ago. So this man, Asaph, his question is, why does God allow the wicked to prosper while the righteous suffer? Why does there seem to be a disparity of justice in the world? In verses 3 through 5, Asaph alludes to back in retrospect to his own experience. And he makes an assessment that is based on his former point of view. A former point of view, by the way, that was not necessarily true, at least not universally. He seems to imply that wickedness and prosperity are first cousins, that they go together, and rarely does one exist without the other. Well, this may be true in some cases, but it's not necessarily true. And in a lot of cases, the opposite is true. I've known godly individuals whom God chose to bless with great wealth. And we need to remember that it's not money that is the problem. It is the out-of-control love of money that is the problem. I know this. I worked, there's a section in Oklahoma City called War Acres. It's kind of like Highland Park, okay? The guy who was the kind of the key player in War Acres, a guy named Gene War. I used to work for him. He's a Christian man. He hired young, poor, starving Christian boys to come and do work. My job was to shovel out his dog pens, which is how I paid for my wife's engagement ring. I would go to school and then drive to Oklahoma City and go out to Gene Moore's house, and it's always the same every day. Gene would sit down and we would have a Bible study. It lasted 15 minutes. He paid me for that 15 minutes. I was on the clock. And then he would say, okay, my mother's parrot's cage needs cleaning, or this floor over here needs polishing, or, oh, guess what, the dog pens are kind of, you know. So my point is this. Gene Moore was a very wealthy man, and he was a wonderful Christian man. And we need to understand that not every wealthy man is a bad man. I can say that from experience. Coveting is forbidden because it's a trap. And the further into this trap a person falls, the more likely his perspective will be skewed toward an improper way of thinking. And if the prosperity of the wicked in life was not enough to challenge Asaph's faith, the wicked also seemed to die well, according to him. Listen to what he says. For there are no pains in their deaths. There's a lot about death we don't understand experientially. And the popular media has capitalized on this with movies and documentaries about near-death experiences. Now, this is probably a subject about which good men and women will disagree. Personally, I'm skeptical. But God's sovereign. He could do whatever he sees fit. So I'm generalizing when I say the operative term in the phrase near-death experience probably is the word near. Uh-huh. I've noticed almost universally in the popular media, and there are exceptions to this, but usually in the popular media, near-death experiences are described in such a way as to imply that the godly and the ungodly, that is, believers and unbelievers, die in exactly the same way. And it's usually a way that is portrayed as good. There's the ever-present white light. There is the compassionate group of angelic beings. And there's an overwhelming sense of peace. One might infer that, irrespective of one's beliefs, and in spite of the claim of the Bible, there's no difference in the deaths of the righteous and the unrighteous. But Asaph went further. He concluded that the unrighteous have a better death than the righteous. Do you see his dilemma? From what Asaph could know from his own observation, the wicked are better off in life, and they are no worse off, if not better off, in death. So Asaph believed the wicked have a better death than the righteous. The modern day media sells the idea that the death of all men is the same. Now, I said a moment ago there's a lot about death we don't know, and therein lies Asaph's confusion, the media's confusion, and sometimes maybe even our confusion. The number of people who have died and been brought back to life are very few. We've got Lazarus. And we got a few others in the New Testament, and of course, Jesus. But Lazarus never wrote a book. I know if I were in Lazarus' family, the first question I would have asked him when Jesus left was, okay, tell me about it. What happened? How did it feel? What did you see? What did you go through? I'm sure they asked him that, but we're not told what he said. And in fact, we don't even know if he remembered anything. We don't know. In my opinion, the people writing books today didn't die, at least not in the biblical sense. So nothing really factual can be determined from the accounts they give us of their experiences, at least not with any certainty. Asaph was troubled because the wicked appear to die as they lived. Well, he says their body's fat, that is, they have more than they need. It's foolish to claim there's no benefit to money. There is. But the benefit is temporal, and it does not extend to the grave. The unrighteous can be deceived by their success. And in verses 6 through 9, we see that there is a description of the consequences of this deception. As he looks back in retrospect, Asaph writes, "Pride is their necklace." The King James translates this phrase, "Pride surrounds them like a chain." This is an interesting interplay because as a necklace, pride is an adornment. But it also is a trap, for like a chain, it holds them hostage. Asaph sees the wicked as out of control. Their eye goes forth from the bounty God has given them as if they are favored in some way by God himself. You know, it was the eyes of Adam and Eve that were opened when they disobeyed God in the garden, indicating that their whole perspective was skewed by the fall. Genesis says they became knowers of good and evil, but in this sense only. They became knowledgeable of good by seeing the righteous nature of God contrasted with a new awareness of what they themselves had lost. They came to know good, but no longer could they do it. And they came to know evil, recognizing the contrast between God's holy character and what they had become. They came to know evil, and they could not help but do it. But here it's not the forbidden fruit, but the law of the Lord, according to Psalm 19:8, that enlightens the eye. The arrogance of the wicked and their pride are expressed through mockery, verses 8 and 9. Now, it's a human fact. No one likes to be laughed at or ridiculed. So mockery is a great weapon for attacking truth, and it has been used throughout the centuries to weaken the will of believers. I was in college in the 1960s and early 1970s, as many of you guys probably were as well. And I remember very well a book published a few years later in 1971 by Saul Alinsky. I still have my copy. It's called Rules for Radicals. It contains 13 rules that can be used to disarm and defeat your enemy. If you were on a college campus in the 1960s, you remember the SDS. Alinsky knew the radicalism, the raw radicalism, of the Students for a Democratic Society would never persuade the American electorate to adopt their radical views unless the students changed their approach. So he developed a strategy to disguise the wolves with sheep's clothing in order to bring about political change. And if you're not familiar with this book, you should be. It's the rule book for a big part of the current American political scene. Many prominent American political figures today idolize Saul Alinsky, and they continue to operate on the ideas contained in this book. They are, in effect, his disciples. One of the tactics promoted by Alinsky is the use of mockery. In fact, it's rule number 5, rules for radicals. Number 5, he instructs his disciples to use mockery. And here's what he says. "Ridicule is man's most potent weapon. It is almost impossible to counterattack ridicule. Also, it infuriates the opposition who then react in a way that's to your advantage." By the way, he dedicates his book to Satan. The paragraph I just read is from page 128. Mockery is commonplace among the enemies of the Christian faith. So we should not be caught off guard by this tactic. It's a ploy, but it's not new. It was used against Asaph 3,000 years ago. Just to remind you of what we just read, verse 8 says, "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from a high place. They've set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Asaph says they mock and they speak wickedly. It's an age-old tool, ridicule, still being used to turn people from right to wrong and from truth to falsehood. Beware of ridicule and mockery. For as verse 9 tells us, though the wicked seem to enjoy and boast about ill-gained abundance with impunity, the true object of their mockery is heaven. This is verse 9. Heaven is more likely a figure of speech for God, the occupant of heaven. So this brings us to verse 10 in this very difficult verse, if not impossible, to translate. The rabbis couldn't figure out or agree upon what the original Hebrew text was. They couldn't agree on what one of the main verbs means, and they could not decide what the antecedent of his in the phrase his people is. Thus, you're going to see radically different translations. And I put some of those in your handout. I'm not going to read them today. When you see very radically different translations in English Bibles, you can figure the translation committees had a problem. They have no idea what's going on in the Hebrew text. And this just happens to be one of those very rare verses where that's the case. So here are the issues. To whom does his, in the phrase, his people, refer? It could refer to the wicked, but if so, who then is he, and why is the pronoun singular? If the heavens in verse 9 is used figuratively for God, then God would be the nearest singular antecedent of his, and the verse would mean the mockery of the wicked led even God's people, the Israelites, astray. I think this has to be the correct meaning of this verse. Down in verse 15, he's going to say that he held his tongue, that is, he did not express his doubts, these doubts about the justice of God. He did not express them aloud, lest the next generation, the young generation, be led astray. He did not want to create for that generation the same dilemma he was facing, and this seems to support what I'm saying about or suggesting about the verse. So, next question, how do we translate verse 10? Well, I think it has to be something like this. Therefore, his people return here, and waters in abundance are poured out for them. So what on earth does that mean? Well, maybe it means that even God's people at times are led astray by mockery. So over and over they return here. That is, they return back to the contemplation of this problem of the wicked and their prosperity, and they continually drink in the waters of deception. We might say they'd continue to drink the Kool-Aid. I think that's what this means. This is why Asaph held his tongue in verse 15. He knew the destructive potential of mockery, and even when he was doubting his faith, he refused to undermine the faith of others. Verse 11 records what the wicked say. How does God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High? They're really saying, does God really know anything? Their speech reveals the absence of any relationship with God, and it expresses the common belief among unbelievers that God is not paying attention to me, so I can keep doing whatever it is I'm doing without consequence. He sums up in verse 12, these are the wicked. That is, I've just given you my understanding of the state of unbelievers in life and in death. Let's look at verse 13 through 16. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastised every morning. If I had said, I'll speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Here he confesses his own doubt, but he expressed these doubts after he had resolved the issue for himself. The frustration of watching the wicked prosper while the righteous are oppressed caused Asaph to question if doing right is really worth the effort. This is a natural response to injustice. But he refrained from denouncing the faith because to do so would have been a betrayal of God, but it also would have had a detrimental effect on other believers. That is, he says, your sons, that is, his Jewish brethren. Sometimes when a person is in a place where he loses sight of God, he may regain his faith through the examples of other believers. Doubts like these that plagued Asaph may be defeated when we see our fellow believers facing troubling times and responding to those trials in faith. In this class, there have been too many heartbreaking trials that members of this class have faced during the 10 years that I've been teaching here. But God is faithful. You've been faithful. And through those trials, two things have resulted. God has been glorified, and your fellow believers have been edified. And you can take that to the bank. Verses 17 through 26. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, all these things that he's saying, all these things plagued me, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand with your counsel. You will guide me and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on this earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word until marks the moment that Asaph's doubts were set aside. And that occurred when he entered the sanctuary. It was not the sanctuary itself that changed Asaph, but it's the one that he encountered there. We're not told what happened because the significance doesn't really lie with what happened. It doesn't lie with an event, but with a person. Later in verse 28, he's going to say, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your wonderful works." Once he entered into the presence of the Lord, he understood, he discerned, the text says, the final destiny of the wicked. To discern always involves separating or dividing, usually dividing what is true or wise from what is false or foolish. Their end is a word that's derived from the word after, but it's unique in that it can mean what is behind you or what is before you. And I thought, how can I explain this Sunday? Well, think of a man rowing a boat across a lake. And think about how he sits in a rowboat. He sits facing the stern. As a result, he rows, and as he rows, he sees what is behind him, that is, where he's been, as he backs into the future. Where he's been from his perspective will be clearer, but he knows enough of where he is going not to lose his bearings. I think the older we get, the more clearly we see how God has had a hand, not just in some things, but in all things. For the maturing believer, the past always attests to the future, and so it was with Asaph. The light came on when he came to understand the true destiny of the wicked. He says, finally he understood where he had been as well as where he was going, and he saw that his destiny differed greatly from the destiny of the wicked. He notes that the final fate of the wicked is not a pretty picture. Earlier he had described his time of doubt by saying, "My steps almost slipped." But now he sees it is the wicked whom God has put on a slippery slope. It's really interesting when you compare verses 2 and 18. He said, "I almost slipped, but when I came to realize these things, I realized it's not I, but it's the wicked who are sitting on a slippery slope and they've been put there by God because he intends to cast them down to destruction." So he says, "What had baffled me for a time was like a dream when the ungodly awake and they find it is they who are despised." So he describes this time of doubting, and he says that he was like an unthinking animal. I thought, well, he's like that squirrel that I almost run over every Sunday morning. It's the same squirrel. He can't decide which way to go. I'm sure you've all encountered him. It's important to notice, and I'm about finished, the courage to recapture his faith didn't come from Asaph taking hold of God, but it was the result of God taking hold of Asaph. Asaph pledges to trust God's wise counsel over his own emotions, even over the ability to assess his own spiritual condition, and certainly to assess that of another. The final end of those who now prosper, that is, the wicked, is destruction. But the future Asaph looks forward to is a time when God will receive him into glory. And this should remind us of Psalm 49, verses 12 and 15. Man in his riches will perish, but God will redeem my soul. He will receive me to himself. The last two verses, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. His conclusion regarding prosperity is really simple. There are godly rich people, and there are ungodly poor people. Money isn't the issue. Trust in God is. This is a psalm written by a man who learned to commit himself to God despite doubts and despite a concern about the fairness of the world. The psalm begins with a declaration of God's goodness, and it ends with the conclusion that this is a correct assessment of our Creator. In between times of doubt, crisis of faith, they arose when Asaph saw the ungodly prospering and the godly suffering. But appearances don't tell the story. What the wicked gained is only enjoyed for a while, and there's no security for them in eternity. In life, men may envy the success of the rich, but in eternity, the fate of the unrighteous will be the envy of no man. In contrast, Asaph realizes the value of his relationship with God far exceeded any benefits of acquiring earthly possessions or wealth, for it is in that relationship that man truly finds eternal refuge.